All right. Still in Galatians 5. Let's do it. Please take your Bibles and turn there. When I think of the fruit of the Spirit, really it's a very thought-provoking thing for me, and I'll explain why maybe a little bit later on. But when I think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the fact that God really does greatly desire to produce in our lives the manifestations of what he already is, it's really a wonder to me, considering the vastness of the greatness of the difference that lies between himself and us. For example, friends, we need to realize that God has never once urged himself to be good. His nature, his substance, and in what he is, in his composition, is always inclined in that direction. He can't be anything but good. Never once has he ever been torn by evil motives. This is what John means when he says, in him is no darkness at all. God has never had a need, ever in the history of his existence, to be reminded of the duties that are contained within his deity. Nobody has ever had cause to say to him, now today, will you please do the right thing? Let's not forget the Ten Commandments now, you see. Friends, if a person was ever good from root to branch, that person would never need to be told to do good. Of course, therein lies the greatest difference between us and God. The world has yet to ever see a full son of Adam who was, quote-unquote, good from root to branch. In fact, we know theologically from the scriptures that just the opposite is true. Every man, without exception, from root to branch, is completely depraved. Our minds, our hearts, our wills, our attitudes, our motives, our values, and ultimately, the ultimate objective for everything that we do reeks of hell. How right the Lord was when he said that there was no one good but God. That is all men in their lost condition. You know, even people that have never even heard the word of Scripture, they can get that figured out. Others set themselves on the very frustrating and ultimately disappointing quest of trying to become good by doing good. And what you ultimately discover is how very bad you really are. But what a revelation it is when God allows a man to discover the gospel, the glorious truth that anything positive that can ever be said or predicated about any man walking the earth today can only be done on the basis of the merit of someone else. If anybody wanted to see what good looked like, they, of course, need not look any further than the single divine Galilean that demonstrated what that looked like 2,000 years ago. You know, friends, just think of how well-rounded the Lord Jesus was. We really can't get our minds completely around it. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at the last 2 weeks, all of that is him. But then how do you compare that and justify that with the fact that not once but twice he made a cord of whip, used it on the back of wicked men, and sent tables flying through the temple? Now, if he walked in here and did that today, we'd have him arrested, or at least we would ban him permanently or try to take some action. The Lord Jesus could do that perfect with a righteous indignation that probably none of us have ever known and still maintain his goodness and the rightness that of the cause he had for doing that and still be meek at the same time. It's an astonishing perfection of personality that we have. And for me, it warrants tremendous thinking about these things that we've been talking about, the fruit of the Spirit juxtaposed. Behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord, you see. And in all of that, he's good, he's perfect, he's holy. He's everything that we could ever dream to be. And of course, we know that the gospel's message is that this very perfect God-man did the necessary work that made possible the miraculous transformation in any man that believes in him and his finished work, whereby the very righteousness of the sinless Christ is given to everybody that calls on him to be their Lord and Savior. Now, that message in its foundational form is so plain, it is really so simple, simple enough for a small child to understand it. And yet, amazingly enough, very early, already in the first century, a very subtle mistake began to invade the thinking of even those that had been saved. And of course, we've been talking about all these weeks and months now, the satanic notion that it was somehow possible to combine the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus along with the alleged goodness of human effort. And amazingly enough, that is the prevailing idea among religious people really throughout the world, including America. In the last 65 to 70 years, there have been polls. The polls have been up and down. You really can't trust polls perfectly. But the polls have shown at times that over 80%, friends, 80% of professing Christendom in America believes that there's some kind of combination required regarding what Christ did and what man ought to do. And it's that very issue that gives rise to the necessity of the penning of a book like the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians was written to set forth the truth of the gospel, including the ramifications of sanctification, which we're on right now. It's about the integrity of the facts that constitute that gospel's component parts, and then the liberation from any notion that a man can somehow contribute to his own justification in the sight of Almighty God. And then, of course, these last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, they're given to the urging of appropriate responses on the part of people who claim for themselves the righteousness of Christ. It's about how to ensure that a man's flesh will not get in its way, and that instead the harvest of what is produced in my life is entirely supernatural and completely lawful. Now, the apostle has one more major point to make about the specifics of a spirit-filled life. All right, let's notice them, verses 24 and 25. The apostle Paul says here, Galatians 5, 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the actions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." All right, so if someone asked you for a concise statement of the components that characterize the real Christian life, well, on the one hand, what you would have to say, and it would sound very strange, and I regret to say that we don't think this way very often, the first thing you've got to say is that there's been a death. Very, very important. So that's a fact. But on the other hand, there's also this glorious life. If we live, we've crucified the flesh, but if we live in the Spirit, you see the seeming contradiction there. It's an entirely different kind of life than the life that we lived prior to our regeneration. All right, so if somebody asked you about the nature of the Christian life, you'd be correct to say, in the first place, if you're looking at your outline, that the Christian life, in the first place, is a life of permanent crucifixion. All right, notice again with me verse 24. "And they that are Christ's," right? Now, who's being talked to here, friends? He's not talking to lost people here, right? That can only be a reference to believers, "they that are Christ's." All right, now those people have done something. What have they done? They have crucified something. All right, now what is it that the text says has been crucified? Well, the specific thing that's mentioned, which also happens to be the source of all of our difficulty, is the flesh. Every person, whether Christian or not, maintains this sin nature that's resident inside of us. And we've spent no small amount of time trying to describe what this thing actually is, this thing called the flesh, also known as the sin nature. this thing that has its own mind. It actually thinks its own thoughts. It has its own passions, and it maintains its own emotions. And of course, it possesses its very own will. It makes independent decisions on its own based on what it's thinking and how it's feeling. And, you know, Romans 6 is really all about our battle, Romans 6 and 7, about our battle against that sin nature. There's not one trace of any good thing in that part of us. And lest any of us labor under the misconception that somehow we can actually get the thing under control, that somehow you can harness it the same way you would an animal, well, the scripture clearly teaches that it is impossible, impossible to alter the flesh from the direction that it's already going. It's impossible to make the flesh subject to the law of God. It cannot and will not be so. It's the polar opposite of the Holy Spirit in all of the Spirit's dealings and desires for us as God's people. This is what we were introduced to back in verse 17. I know we've been going at a snail's pace, but we're doing this on purpose to hammer these truths home. If you'll cast your eyes back up to verse 17, we have this very concise explanation. It says there, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." There's head-on combat going on in the life of a Christian. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They bang heads with each other every day. And these are contrary the one to another. All right, so the clear statement of verse 17 and other associated passages in our New Testament is that the flesh and the Holy Spirit of God, both of which indwell us, are polar opposites. And that's the thing that creates the conflict in our lives when the one begins to raise its ugly head. It was also the thing that creates the conflict in Jesus' disciples every day of their Christian lives. The warfare is not only intense, it is endless. It is unremitting. And if any of them resort back to the law, I'm going to fight this thing with the law, you see, and use that as a means of dealing with this horrible thing inside of me, then the perfect, holy, and just law of God, all that does now is it aggravates my flesh all the more. That's what it does. That's what Romans 7 teaches it does. Romans 7 is the account of a man trying to be right with God in his own flesh by basically living a lawful life in the flesh. Can't be done. So instead of exacerbating the passions of the flesh, the only answer to the problem is found really in this very letter, written to Christian people, which is designed to settle this whole matter, people that have been duped early in the going. Friends, Christ's death did not abolish the holy standard that was reflected in his good law. God is not schizophrenic. God is not good one day and bad the next. God doesn't change what's right and wrong. But it did create an entirely new way of being related to it, you see. Today, God's people are related to the Lord Jesus entirely through the Holy Spirit. And there's a big, big difference between that. Even in our struggles to try to be an accurate reflection of him in the world, that's not done in and of ourselves. That's done using God's resource, namely himself, the Spirit of God. And it's on the basis of that that Paul can now teach on the nature of the Christian life. It's a life that has crucified this thing called the flesh. Now, I admit that does sound a little bit confusing because we still have to deal with the thing. So what is the deal with it then? Well, here within this conflict, nevertheless, is the nature of the Christian life. Okay, so in order to sort through this, we're going to ask two basic questions, two very specific questions, okay, that have to be answered. First, when did this crucifixion occur? I want to know, when did it occur? That becomes critical. It'll be the difference between you being a charismatic and a fundamentalist. Okay? The when question is critical. All right? And then, how does it manifest itself? The when and the how, two of the most important questions to understand, for every believer to know. All right, so let's look at the first one. First, with regard to timing. There was a single death-dealing experience in your past at the second of your conversion and your regeneration. Now, please do not miss the past tense verb that you see in verse 24. Okay? That, pick out the verb. All right? That verb clearly indicates that this is something that has already happened. This is my favorite tense in the Bible, the aorist tense. Snapshot. And it's usually in the past. A single activity. Bang, like that. It's that fast. One time in the past. All right? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's your aorist tense there. All right. Now that means that this is not a crucifixion where I have to keep pummeling this thing and keep killing it over and over and over again. It doesn't rise from the dead. Okay, now I got to play whack-a-mole or whatever it is that you play with these stupid games, right? I don't have to keep killing it over and over again. That was done one time at the very precise moment of my salvation. Now, Paul has mentioned this before. You heard our brother Cruz read in Romans 6, right in the very first verse, in verse 6 actually there. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And even in Galatians, maybe you'll recall back in chapter 2 and verse 20, a verse that all of us should have memorized, all right? I am crucified with Christ. Well, I want to know what's going on with this. God says I'm in some sense dead. There's been a crucifixion in my life. I want to know about it. All right, now, in both Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20, in both those instances, now there's a little bit of the dust of the workshop here. Please bear with me. It's important, though. In both of those verses, Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20, the verb is passive, okay? And the reference then is to what God has done for the believer as a result of Christ's death. In other words, the issue there in Romans 6:6 and in Galatians 2:20 is not a self-crucifixion. It's not a self-mortification. But most likely, by means of, or at least as a byproduct of, it came along with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Through that regeneration process, Christians are identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We both died and were raised instantaneously at the same moment. Go figure that out. But in this passage, our passage right here, Galatians 5:24, you have a little bit of a reversal of that now, which I think shows the well-roundedness of this theology. In our passage, in chapter 5, verse 24, the voice of the verb is active, not passive. All right? Now, what that means is that there's something that I did in the action as opposed to having the action done to me. All right? But remember, the aorist here says that it was a one-time occurrence, and that occurred with every true believer. All right? You see the verse again? And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Active, that's active voice. All right, so if we're asking the question, when did this happen? Well, again, we have to insist. There's only one death-dealing experience that's true of every single Christian, and it has to do with what happened to me at conversion. Passively, the Spirit of God acted on my life supernaturally, and actively I responded to that, or I'm not saved. It's not that I became a robot and let God zap me like with some kind of magic wand. I had to respond or I'm not a Christian. So there's both this passive and this active aspect regarding when the thing happened. The only time it could have happened was when at the moment of my regeneration. But since many things happen at conversion, friends, we have to nail it down really to one aspect, namely the proactive part that we played in turning from one thing to another. That's what repentance is, you see. Passively, God came and invaded my world, and he did the work. He saved me. He did all the necessary work. But what repentance is I'm facing this way. My back is against God. Here's God back here. My back's against God. In repentance, now I turn to face God, you see, and I respond to his grace and to his love. And I left my burden at that moment. I left my sin at the cross of Christ. And he inaugurated this miraculous changing of my mind about what sin actually is and about what his son actually did. And I weren't just completely passive in the matter. I was also proactive in the whole equation regarding this matter of faith and repentance. All right? Nobody just gets zapped like a robot and says, okay, now you're saved. I've got to respond, which is what we did. So at that moment, my flesh, remember, what's the flesh now? Your sin nature. My sin nature was crucified at my conversion. How? All right, in the sense that I accepted the penalty that was paid by the Lord Jesus only, all right, but the flesh, like something writhing on a cross, okay, that thing continues to persist until that wonderful day comes when the Lord takes us home. It's really a fascinating thing. God considers it to be dead because of the overwhelming power of his power as opposed to my flesh. But Romans 6 says that God did something that dealt our flesh virtually a knockout blow. And consequently, it no longer has the enslaving authority and the ability it once had over our previously spiritually dead existence. If you've ever watched a boxing match, sometimes somebody, either through an accumulation of blows through many rounds or one good solid shot, he sends the opponent reeling, and the guy is punch drunk. You know, he's doing this. He's about to go down, but he's not. All of his faculties are not there. That's kind of the picture of what the Holy Spirit did to our sin nature. It sent it so that now, what are the chances of that guy coming back and winning the fight? Hardly at all. I mean, he's basically done. The ref will give him a standing eight count. He'll bring the two back together again, and then he'll probably get knocked out later on in the fight after that, which is usually what happens. That's exactly what God did to our flesh. And consequently then, that thing that so thoroughly and totally enslaved us robbed us of the ability to respond to God at all, the thing that dominated our previously spiritually dead existence was reeling under that eight count. That means, friends, that our flesh is still operative. It's still woozy in the neutral corner, okay? It's still operative, but there's no doubt about who's going to win this fight. There's no doubt about the outcome. The verdict essentially has been rendered, even though it's still possible for a Christian, in a moment of weakness, to reshackle himself again to that debilitating force and to make a horrific decision, very much like Lot would do. You see. All right, so that's the when of it. When did this crucifixion of my flesh take place? When did an outer force come in, give it a standing eight count, and basically now dominate it for the rest of my life? Well, that happened at my salvation. But now that brings us to the second question. How does this life play out now? All right, with regard to application. Well, there will be a radical self-denial in my discipleship. That will be the fruit of my repentance. Now, am I doing that in my flesh? No, because my flesh is not interested in that. I'm doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm making conscious decisions every day in the power of another to bring this to pass. Friends, nowhere in the New Testament do we have a more vivid description of what actually occurs in the whole discipleship process than in the Lord's words to people who wanted to be his followers. Let's turn over to Matthew 10. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10. The first passage that comes to mind by way of illustration is when the Lord sent out the 12 to preach all up and down Israel. He sends them throughout the entire country. And up to this point, throngs of people have been following him everywhere, due mostly to the 10 miracles that are recorded in Matthew 8 and 9. All right, so let's put ourselves in the scene now. There are thousands, tens of thousands, and they want a piece of the action, okay? And now the Lord, he's just given the same authority to these men. And for nearly 30 verses, Jesus warns them of the danger of their circumstances in spite of his rising popularity. And part of the problem is that this will be what's required of a true disciple. You see, the Lord is just introducing the way something's going to look in this dispensation after Pentecost when Christians are trying to reflect him in the world. Matthew 10, verse 37. Here's the way to look for a real Christian that actually wants to yield to the Holy Spirit and have his life count for God. Here's the way to look. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, is he talking about regeneration there? No, he's giving a preview of what Christian discipleship should look like. And then you have this shocking statement about the importance of genuine fruit, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. All right, so the whole big picture of justification and sanctification, what was in the original message that he preached, okay? He wasn't delineating the difference between the two, but he was giving the whole kit and caboodle as a way of a preview to what the Christian life would look like. And what he's basically stating here is not that Paul's going to develop all this theology later on. What the Lord is trying to get across to these people is that there is a cost to discipleship. It will cost you something, okay? Go down to chapter 16. We're still in Matthew. Look at Matthew 16. And this is just one illustration of how many times the Lord was trying to illustrate that this thing is, there's a cost to this. Verse 24 of Matthew 16, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. All right, basically he's alluding to the something that was visually seen in that day in the first century of a Roman criminal submitting himself to the punishment of Rome, you see. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, he's saying that in the overwhelming majority of cases, real people, people that have actually been regenerate and saved, they're going to take up their cross daily and follow Christ. Okay? Real Christians demonstrate their unreserved submission to this one with whom they had previously rebelled. True discipleship, which, by the way, is an indication of life, versus death, that demands a committed following of the Lord and doing his will, regardless of where that path may lead you. I mean, some people's paths may be a little bit tougher than others. But nevertheless, you are going to take up your cross and you're going to follow Christ daily. Friends, two chapters later, the Lord talks about the necessity of severing your most treasured members of your body. He talks about our hands and our feet and your eyes. I mean, those are precious commodities, are they not? Your hands, your feet, your eyes. You think you need those things? Absolutely. And he talked about severing them if those things are causing you to stumble. And the context, of course, is eternity. The issue is whether or not one is cast into hell fire or not. You can read it for yourself. We don't have the time to do it tonight, but in Matthew 18 and verses 9 and 10. Now, that sounds very radical. In fact, most people deny that the Lord should be taken seriously there. But that's only because we don't think that sanctification is all that important. We don't take sin very seriously either. But friends, it is a huge part of the whole soteriological discussion. It really is hand in hand with the idea that you will know a man by what that man produces by way of fruit, you see. You'll know what that person actually is. Instead, what normally happens, here's what normally happens in so-called fundamentalism in the last 100 years. This is tragic. What normally happens is a man responds to a highly manipulative altar call by Reverend Wonderful, by the superstar independent Baptist pastor, who has the pianist play 90 verses of the same thing over and over and over again until half the church. He won't even stop until at least half the church has left the pew and is kneeling and on their face and groveling in the front here. That, believe me, that's the way it is. You probably know what I'm talking about. You've all seen that happen. All right? And then these people are forced to pray some kind of a prayer by the counselors that are up front, all right, as the music continues to play. And then they continue to be manipulated. And then they put their names on the rolls of the church until you never see them again, because they never were really saved. Where is the fruit commensurate with the regeneration? Friends, when God saves someone, the one that gets saved sees for the first time, I really am nowhere near as good as I thought I was. In fact, you actually think way worse of yourself than that. The Holy Spirit is the one who supernaturally opens your mind to let you see exactly what it is that you actually are. And then the Spirit causes the person to believe in and to yield to the Savior, to this whole arrangement, actually, as opposed to what I might try to arrange for myself. And somewhere in the transaction, God grants a repentance to where my mind is now altered against that whole foundational element that was part of me as a lost person, okay? And instead now, I willingly and I knowingly consent to the gospel of God's grace alone. It's a miracle. Nobody does this on their own. It's a miracle. And so is sanctification a miracle? Listen, this is what makes pop religion so perverse, friends. This is why we rail against pop religion from this pulpit. Because it presents a gospel that, listen, what it actually feeds the flesh in church. May I say to you, the real gospel is bad news for the flesh. Right from the very beginning. The flesh is crucified. You don't need to have your flesh fed in church. Your flesh, if you're saved, has been crucified. And the Lord explained in graphic terms exactly what happens when people get a hold of this. Like in 2 Timothy 2:11. Right? This is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, is that the truth? Is that a reality in your life? If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And then Romans 6:8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. This is what Lewis Berry Chafer meant. He said here, quoting him, the child of God now has the undiminished value of Christ's death. His death was so completely the death of others that they are reckoned to have actually died with Christ in his death. Now, you didn't understand that when you were saved, but that's part of what your sanctification entails. It's to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because I'm saved, now there's this desire to be in practice, in practicality, what I had become in principle. All right? Now there is a different attitude on two levels. Okay? There's a different attitude toward the previous affections that were mine in keeping with my sin nature, in keeping with the flesh. I don't think the same about those evil promptings that work within the subconscious. Even if I cave to them, I do it despite the fact that I hate it, you see. I didn't hate it before, but I hate it now. I'm a new man with regard to these passive passions. And not only that, but there's also foundationally now a different attitude toward the active lusts that are associated with the flesh, all right? The sinful, wicked cravings that are consciously supported and fed within my sin nature. Now, herein lies the wonderful irony in all of this. On the one hand, I'm crucified with Christ, right? God gave a bang, death blow to my sin nature, so that I don't think the same way about the things I used to love. But on the other hand, look at the third word of verse 25. If we what? Live. See, I'm dead, but I'm alive. I know, try to wrap your brain around that. I know it's difficult, friends. It really is. I'm not trying to be, you know, funny. This is difficult. But the bottom line is, my flesh has been dealt a death blow, but I've never been more alive than I am now. And that's because salvation does a whole lot more than just leave people with a decision card that they turn into the usher on their way out, and only never to be seen again. All right, people are made alive by the Holy Spirit, and that life continues to flow by the Holy Spirit. I live day after day, just as it says in our text, right? Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's also Ephesians 3:16. All right? Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the Christian life. And once again, the answer is not the adding of more law. It is instead, and this is number two on your outline, the Christian life is a life of daily walking in the Spirit. Okay, that is the best illustration that God could come up with. It's the preeminent illustration of what the Christian life actually looks like. This is what reflects the true nature of the Christian life. I would say that most believers are pretty confused about what the Christian life even is and who they actually are. Friends, a Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness and cannot bear evil. That's because of a miracle that happened in their heart. They've experienced at least some of that, or you're not a real believer. Look at again at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, he might as well have said if you're saved, because that's what he means here. If you live in the Spirit, then here's what you need to do. Let us also walk in the Spirit. That means under the control of God himself. Not my inventing laws for myself, but allowing God to dominate my life. And all I've got to do is just say yes. In other words, my proactive position is far weaker than his dominance of my life. But I've got to say yes, though. Otherwise, nothing's going to happen. So, friends, walking in the Spirit is equivalent to basically consistently taking in the words that the Spirit has breathed out. God speaks to me, he feeds me, I'm nourished through the Scriptures, and I'm responding proactively to what I'm learning. But I'm not learning nothing. I'm not faithful to learn anything. Well, then you're going to be a half-baked Christian. That's what you're going to be, if you are one at all. You may not even be a Christian, you see. All right, so this means two things. I'm going to believe this book with my whole heart. I'm going to believe it with my whole heart. And all that matters is what's in the book. I'm trying not to get too technical, friends, but very few people do that. People like to make applications of the text based on what they think it ought to be. There's such a thing in hermeneutics called authorial intent. What was the original intent of the author? Whatever that is exactly what the intent is in 2021, you see. So I'm not going to make up applications that was never part of the authorial intent. I'm going to find out what the text is actually saying, then I'm going to find out what it actually means, and whatever application I make is going to be based on the authorial intent of the text. So I don't come up with an application way out here in left field or even right field or wherever I'm going to find this application from that had nothing to do with the author's purpose for writing what he wrote, you see. That's how I grow, okay? I'm going to believe what God has said with my whole heart, and then I'm going to yield to what it says with my whole will, okay, with my whole will. So all of my personality is coming into play in response to the Scriptures, all right? That's a whole lot different than inventing laws and trying to live to be a do-gooder based on laws that I've made up. It's really very much like the old hymn says, trust and obey, okay? Right. The sad thing is I've heard lots of Christians tell me I can't obey. I can't obey. Not only is that false, that's demeaning to God. It really is. You're actually you're indirectly insulting the Lord. And you're saying, your power is not good enough. You don't know me. Your power is not good enough. You don't even understand. Okay? Listen, if you've had a week of one disappointment after another, I mean, you've had a bad week, right? Then maybe you want to just redouble your resolve to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. It's just a matter of making that simple decision, which the Holy Spirit is enabling you to make. It's not that you can't make it. Why don't you just take in these words and then believe them without spinning them, and then ask the Lord to help you to submit your will to them, you see. And if you do that, at that point, the life of the Spirit is in control. And that's when he produces in you the fruit that we looked at last week and the week before. Okay? Along with a righteous indignation when appropriate. So what is this business of walking in the Spirit, friends?
It's just this. What am I doing? I'm just walking. If I had gum in my mouth, which I would never do in the Lord's house, but if I had gum in my mouth, I could actually chew gum and walk at the same time. I'm not even thinking about putting my left foot in front of my right foot. I'm not thinking about, you know, I better swing my arms a certain way. I'm not thinking about all the metrics and geometry of the math that's involved in keeping myself upright in regard to balance. I'm not even thinking at all. It's just natural. So if I can do that naturally in the flesh, all right, that's what the Christian life is like too. It's just being natural. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to work excessively hard at it. I don't have to beat myself with a whip. I just rejoice in the Lord. I keep my fellowship with him hot, you see. And I fill the atmosphere of my life with the aroma of Christ with every step I take, and I'm not even thinking about it. I'm just enjoying my Christianity. I'm enjoying my new life. I'm appreciating the fact that I'm not a slave to such horrendous, horrific things like I was before I was a Christian. I'm just trying to enjoy the liberation that I have because I'm a new creation in Christ. That's all I got to do. The sad thing is there's very few Christians that are actually willing to do that. Very few. The best Christians that you've ever met, think of the ones that both deceased and maybe ones that are alive today, are people that do that on a regular basis. They just wake up every morning. The first thing they do is say yes to the Holy Spirit. That's all. That's all. They just say yes. And God takes over, and they honor God with their life. That's what it is. And you know why they're able to do that? Because the moment that they were saved, they died. They died to themselves. And at the very same second, God gave them newness of life. He actually pumped real life into their deadness. So they died. God resurrected them from the dead. That's what our baptism symbolizes, right? When we go under the baptismal waters, we put the person under, right? They died to themselves. They died to their sin nature. They died to their evil wickedness, and they're raised now to newness of life. That's exactly what happens to a Christian. And that's the way it remains, hopefully, until the rapture or until you're homegoing. On the one hand, it's not rocket science. On the other hand, yeah, it's pretty deep stuff. Pretty deep stuff to try to fathom how I could be both dead and alive at the same time. But maybe the Lord Jesus will teach us that in heaven, because we'll have the rest of eternity to sit at his feet and learn all the things we couldn't quite fully understand in this life. Amen. And it'll all be a wonderful time. You'll actually want to be there. You know, you'll actually want to be in his presence and have him teach you. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. And we pray that you would cause us to understand the importance of our sanctification. We appreciate, Lord, the vivid pictures that the Lord Jesus gave of the whole big process, even before Paul developed the difference between justification and sanctification. This idea of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, loving God more than the most precious people that exist on the earth to us. These things are all possible to us if we can just yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the truth that we know. We hope that to be the case with all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.